So I'll take our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. We're going to kind of do an overview of the book of Ephesians in our study tonight as a means of summing up and bringing to a close a series of lessons that we've been doing for a while now. I guess since the first of the year, we've been talking about maintaining good works from Titus 3 and verse 8. And how God instructs us as his children that we are to do good and to do good works, and not only to do good, but to maintain those good works, meaning that we are to be faithful in them. It becomes a continuous way of life for us. And we spent time talking about the kind of attitudes that are needed in order to do this, and how we must have a zeal for God and for his word and for his works. And that zeal is a fire within us, burning inside, that motivates us to serve him faithfully. And we've talked about the works, and we've looked in depth at, you know, the different things that the church is to be involved in: benevolence and edification, building ourselves up as a congregation, and also evangelism, teaching the gospel to those who are lost, those who have never heard it or never been obedient to it. And sometimes when we study those things and we talk about the works that we are to do as Christians, it almost can seem overwhelming. And we begin to think that I can't do that, or I don't have the talent or the ability, or for whatever reason, I'm just unable to do those things. And we understand that we think that way sometimes. We also need to understand that that doesn't excuse us. God doesn't say do these good works, you know, if you feel like it or if you think you can. We have to do them anyway. If the Bible says it, you know, we have to do it. And so it's something that we have to take seriously and be willing to work toward. But at the same time, we also need to remember and to understand that when we engage in these works and when we're doing God's will, we're not doing it alone. It's not just left up to us, and we don't do it only in our own strength. But the Bible teaches, and Paul teaches the Ephesian brethren very clearly throughout this book, that we are empowered by God. And so God works with us and he works through us. And we want to kind of see how some of that works and what Paul, how he stresses this to the Ephesians. And I thought it was fitting to do that today because it's connected to the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, you know, we talked about this morning, this is the day when most of the religious world focuses on the resurrection. And so I thought it'd be good for us to do that. So we're going to talk mainly about the power of the resurrection and how Paul uses that in the book of Ephesians to motivate our faithfulness to the Lord. So start with me in chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says, and he's talking about his giving thanks for them and praying for them. And this is what he prayed for: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, or toward us, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there's some interesting things here that Paul says. He was praying for the Ephesian brethren to be granted wisdom and knowledge. And you notice that again in verse 17, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is in the setting or the context of the time of miracles. So when they had miraculous gifts, there was miraculous wisdom and there was miraculous revelation, where God, of course, was revealing his will as the New Testament was being written. And so keeping it in that context, there's a miraculous aspect to this. But he's praying that they would have those gifts so that through the knowledge of him, they could have wisdom to be able to apply this knowledge of God in the right way. And if that happened, the eyes of their understanding, which is the eyes of your mind, not literally your physical eyes, but your understanding, your intellect, your will, your emotions, they would become enlightened. So you'd be able to see things clearly because the truth had been presented. And when that happens, there are three things, Paul says, that we're able to know. When we have enlightenment that comes from the revelation of God through the truth of Scripture, there are three things we can know. Number one, we can know the hope of his calling. And the calling, of course, is the call through the gospel to salvation. And when we understand that call and we answer it, we respond to it, we're obedient to it, then we have hope. And we can know that and understand that when we understand the gospel. Secondly, there is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the riches has to do with the abundance of glory that is involved in our inheritance. And so he's talking about what we inherit when we become Christians. We become joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans. And so we have the same inheritance that Jesus had. And of course, that inheritance here on earth is salvation from sin, fellowship with God and with one another, and all spiritual blessings in Christ, chapter 1 and verse 3 here in Ephesians. In eternity, that inheritance is we get to go where Jesus went. We get to go to heaven where he is and live with him forever. And so there is an abundance of glory in what God has given to us as an inheritance. So we can know that when we know the gospel. And then thirdly, he says that we can know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so we can know and come to understand the greatness of God's power toward those who are believers. And this is the important thing for us to understand, and it's foundational to all these other things that Paul talks about throughout the book, that there is a power of God that is directed toward Christians, toward believers, and it is essential for us in living our lives as children of God. Now, this power, and Paul says we can know it and we can understand it when we have the truth revealed, as we do in the New Testament. We can come to understand this power, and it is connected to understanding the power of the resurrection. So he says there again, the exceeding riches of greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So this is the demonstration of the power that Paul says is now directed toward us as Christians. So when you think about miracles, you know, if you try to rank miracles from those that would take the least amount of power to those that would take the greatest amount of power, where would you rank resurrecting someone from the dead? Right? It would be at the top of the list. And we know miracles don't work that way. It's the same power for all of them. But the point is that to bring someone back from the dead and then to cause them to ascend from the earth to heaven, that demonstrates the tremendous power of God. There is no greater miracle, nothing greater, you know, that could be done to prove and to show the deity of Christ. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul says that it's the resurrection that confirms his authority, the authority of Jesus, and Paul's authority as an apostle. In John 7 and verse 31, there were those who had heard Jesus preach and who had seen the miracles he performed, and they asked, when Messiah, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man has done? There were people with honest hearts who said, if Jesus is not the Messiah, then when the Messiah comes, what is he going to do to top Jesus? Because he'd done all the miracles, including raising someone from the dead. So it's a demonstration of his power, and there is no greater demonstration in the form of miracles, you know, that we think of. So Paul takes that picture of this power, and he says that it raised Jesus from the dead, and then it set him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, which means that he shares in the throne of God. They sit together in fellowship on the throne. And it's not just, you know, that he raised Jesus and he ascended to heaven, but he emphasizes that it was far above all principality and power and dominion. Any other being that exists, physical or spiritual, you know, animal, human, or angel or demon, even Satan himself, Jesus is far above all of them. And again, that's the power of God that caused that to happen. And so he's picturing this for us, the great power that was demonstrated in placing Christ at the right hand of the Father over his body, the church. So how does that then apply to us? Well, Paul says that's the same power that God directs toward us as Christians. And he's going to show us how that works. First of all, it works in a spiritual way when we are saved from our sins. In chapter 2 and verse 1, notice he says, "And you hath he quickened," which means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." So Jesus was dead physically, and he was made alive by the resurrection. Paul then takes that power and he says, it's the same power that when you and I, when we were dead in sins, God gave us spiritual life. He quickened us. He made us alive in salvation. Verse 2, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And this describes us as sinners. We were a part of the world. We lived like the world. We followed the devil, whether we knew it or not. He was the one ruling our lives. And we were disobedient and children of disobedience. Our parents were disobedient. That's who we followed. That's who we lived like. Verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so when you're the children of disobedience, it becomes the natural way of life for you to disobey. And that's what he means when he says by nature. He doesn't mean you're born that way and you inherit it from Adam or from anyone else. Sin is not passed along in man's genetic makeup. If that were true, when two people, a man and a woman, become Christians and all of their sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, then their children shouldn't have any sin when they're born, right? If you can pass on sin, why can't you pass on righteousness and forgiveness? But they had become children by nature, children of wrath. It was their way of living. It was second nature to them. So he says, in spite of all that, verse 4, "but God," and one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible, "but God." This is where we were, but God changed things, "who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." Now notice in that passage what was being said. Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to the Father above all principality and power and dominion, all of those things. We were dead in sins. We were raised from that by the blood of Christ, and not only raised, but we were placed in heavenly places. That's the church, by the way. The church is heavenly places. It's as close on earth as you can get to heaven, and that's how God designed it to be. But it's the same principle of what happened with Jesus happens to us when we're forgiven of our sins. And notice the key to it all. It's God's mercy, and it's his love, and it's his grace. And the end of verse 7 says it's his kindness. Now, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so salvation is by grace through faith. That's not grace alone, faith alone. It's by grace through faith. "Not of yourselves" means that salvation is not of yourselves. God is the one who made it available and possible for us to be saved and to be forgiven. And that's completely by his grace. And our faith is that we trust God and take him at his word and then submit to him in obedience. And we do what he says. And that's how we're able to contact his grace and the blood of Jesus and, of course, to be saved. But notice the connection. It's the power of the resurrection. That same power is what saved us from sin and put us in the church. Now, that didn't happen miraculously. It didn't happen in some way that we didn't understand or couldn't comprehend what was going on. It wasn't some direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of man. It happened through the gospel. Just like starting on the day of Pentecost that we talked about this morning in our Bible class, they heard the truth about Jesus, they believed it, they were convicted of their wrongness, of their sins, and they repented and asked, "What must we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And those who did that, who gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto them is the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were brought out of spiritual death, given life, and then elevated into heavenly places, the church. It's exactly what Paul's talking about here. But it didn't happen miraculously. It happened through the power of the gospel. And so God empowers us to salvation through the revelation of truth about Jesus. And that's the purpose of the gospel. That's why Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So that power of the resurrection is applied to us when we obey the gospel and we're forgiven of our sins. That same power will also be directed toward the Christian when the Lord returns and we are resurrected from the grave. And so when the Lord returns, all those who have died in Christ, of course, will be dead. Our bodies will be decaying wherever they are, however long we've been dead. But the resurrection will take place. Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And so if we're Christians, we may die, but we know that there's a resurrection. And so death will become life by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it's directed toward Christians in the past when we become Christians and saved from our sins. It will be directed toward us in the future when we're resurrected from the grave. But it's also a power that is present in our lives as we live in between our salvation and the resurrection. And I want us to notice now how Paul describes that to us. So there are four ways that he shows us this here in the book of Ephesians. First of all, in chapter 3, down at verse number 16, he shows us that this power of God, the power of the resurrection, is directed toward us in maturing spiritually. So listen to what he says starting in verse 16. "That he would grant you," and again, this is a prayer to God, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Then he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So you notice that it's the power that he's talked about earlier in the book. That's the power that worketh in us. It keeps on working in us. And it's the power of God that was demonstrated in the resurrection, that is now seen in us through revelation, through the gospel. So notice a couple of things here, how he's talking about their maturing as Christians. You know, in studying this series of lessons, we've talked about that if you're going to do the work of the church, to do God's work and to maintain good works, there has to be a level of maturity involved. Because, you know, when we're children, we want to go out and play and have fun and do the things we want to do. We don't want to work, right? And sometimes we're like that as Christians. We want to just have the good things about being a Christian. the fellowship and those kinds of things, but we don't want to do the work that we're supposed to do. So there has to be a level of maturity that recognizes not only do I enjoy blessings in Christ as a Christian, but I have responsibilities toward Him and toward His Word. And so I have to take those seriously. And that means I have to be mature about my approach to God and to His Word. So notice how he describes that here. He talks about being strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. He talks about Christ dwelling in us by faith. But he talks about us being rooted and grounded in love. And so rooted and grounded is the idea of having a solid, a firm foundation. And you think of roots that go down deeply. So when the storm comes, the tree doesn't blow over because the roots are deep. It doesn't fall. Well, our roots are grounded in love. And it's the love that God has for us, which he demonstrated at the cross and, of course, the resurrection. And when I am grounded in that love, then I am motivated to do whatever he wants of me, whatever God asks of me, because I love him for the way that he loved me and what he did for me. And it again, there's a growth, a spiritual growth and a maturing that we come to understand more and more the love of God, which motivates us more and more to serve him and to obey him. So he even talks about that, being able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height and know the love of Christ, which he says passeth knowledge. So it's something that you can't really know, but as a Christian, you can still know it. We may not know it fully or completely until eternity, but we can know it well enough and deeply enough that it causes us to grow and to mature and then to live as God would have us to. So that power that works in us is working through the gospel, through the truth about Jesus, his life, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, all of those things to motivate us to grow and to mature and to be stronger. And the truth of the matter is that if we're not growing and maturing and getting stronger, and we look back at our lives and we're at the same place spiritually today that we were, you know, 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever, if we haven't grown and matured, it really comes down to not being grounded in the love of God. We haven't grown in our love for him as we should. And that's a serious thing to think about. You know, above all else, if I don't love God the way that I should, that's a frightening thing to think about. And we have to, you know, really consider it and look in the mirror and examine ourselves and focus on what we need to do in relation to that. But that power will enable us to mature. And so when I think about growing as a Christian, when I think about being able to stand up before an audience and to teach a message from God's Word, that's intimidating and that's frightening. But when I realize that the power of God is with me, that God has empowered me to do this, and that when I stand here before you, me personally, I don't like doing it. It's not my favorite thing to do. But I know that all I'm doing is telling you what God said. And if you don't like it, you know, that's fine. But you don't have to answer to me. You have to answer to him. And so there's power in the Word of God that gives us the strength to teach it and to grow into it and to take on those tasks or those responsibilities that may be outside of our comfort zone. Because it's not about me and it's not about recognition or any acknowledgement from man. It's about doing what God says. And that's part of the maturing process. But that's not the only way this power works. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 20, notice what Paul writes here. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And so there's also a connection to this power that works in us when it comes to transforming our behavior. So putting off the old man and putting on the new man is death and resurrection. The old man is crucified, right? through our knowledge of God's word, our repentance from sin, we crucify that old man. He's buried in the waters of baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and then we're raised a new man to walk in newness of life. And he's talking about here putting off the old and putting on the new. That's a death and a resurrection. So it's still that power of the resurrection. And it's showing us that when it comes to changing our habits and changing our actions and changing even our motives and our thinking, that, again, we're not in this fight alone, that God can help us do that. He can empower us to do that. And the way he does is through the gospel. Again, as we continue to read and study, learn more about God and his character and his love for us and Jesus and his sacrifice and all of those things, we realize that his word is the truth. And so it becomes the standard of our life, the guide that we have for everything that we do. And it becomes that thing that helps to motivate us and to strengthen us in putting off the old way of life and putting on the new way of life. And so it enables us to overcome our sins and our weaknesses and our character faults and flaws, and instead to change those into things that are pleasing to God and serve him. And he gives us examples here. We'll just read a couple. For example, in verse 26 or verse 25, he says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." So you don't lie anymore, but you don't just stop lying. Instead, you start telling the truth. So you replace the old behavior with new behavior, that which is wrong with that which is right. He says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So we deal with anger, but we deal with it by confronting the issue, not letting the sun go down on our wrath, working those things out. He says, "Let him that stole steal no more." So don't be a thief, verse 28, but you have to replace that with something. "Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So instead of stealing from others, now my focus in life is helping those who are in need, so they don't have to steal. And it's a change of attitude that results in a change of action. And the thing that empowers me to do that is God working in me through the gospel, through his word and the power of it. And so it can help in the transforming of our behavior. But also in chapter 5, this power works in helping us to walk faithfully. Verse 8, he says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." So we were in darkness, now we're in light. Verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doeth for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And then he says, wherefore he saith, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So he's talking about walking faithfully, walking as children of light, walking as faithful followers of God. And in order to do that, of course, we have to be led by the light of truth. And the light of truth is the word of God. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so we're not to have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, we're to reprove them, to help people see when they're in darkness by shining the light of the gospel upon them. And instead, we're supposed to walk as children of light. And that involves, of course, arising from the dead, no longer being dead in inaction or inactivity or not serving or not obeying or not doing God's will, but to wake up and to arise and to become active. And so he says that we are to walk circumspectly. So to walk as children of light also means to walk circumspectly. And that word circumspectly, the idea is to walk around with your eyes open so you can see clearly. And it means to be always open to and looking for opportunities to do good, redeeming the time, he says, literally means buying up the opportunities. And so as we go through life, there are occasions always around us where we can do good, where we can teach someone, where, you know, the work that God wants us to do, we can involve ourselves in. We just have to open our eyes to be able to see those. And the thing that motivates us to keep our eyes open and then to act is the power of God through the gospel. So again, it's not just me doing these things, but it's God working through me. And that's what his word is telling me. And so when, you know, there's an opportunity maybe to start a conversation with someone about the Bible or about Jesus or about being saved, we're intimidated and we think, I don't know what to say, or they might not accept it, or they might get angry at me, or those things. We have to remember that it's not about me, about them accepting me or whatever. It's about God working through me. And that this person that I have the opportunity to speak to, this may be the only opportunity that they ever have to hear the truth about Jesus. And if I don't speak up, what if they're lost for all eternity because I was afraid or embarrassed or shy or whatever, right? And that's the gospel telling me. It's how the Holy Spirit works. People often get this idea of a kind of mystical leading that he's going to nudge you to do this or that. That's not how it works. He works through his word, and his word says that person's lost. It's your responsibility to teach them. And I have to step out of my comfort zone and do that because I'm a servant of God, because I love him and I want to honor him with my life, but also because he gives me the power to do it. I'm not doing it in my own power, right? If it was just up to us, we all would just sit back and, you know, not rock the boat and cause trouble for people, as we see it sometimes. But we know that this is what God wants. And so he gives us the power to do it. And if he asks us to do it, he's going to see us through it, right? He doesn't abandon us. And as long as we do it according to his will, then, you know, it'll work out how it's supposed to work out. But that's part of how this power works in us in helping us to walk faithfully with our eyes open as children of light, bringing light into a world of darkness by buying up opportunities to do good. And that's part of God working through us. And then in chapter 6, beginning in verse number 10, this same power works in our lives in resisting temptation. And we know this passage very well, the Christian armor, but it's always important to remember verse 10 that says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We know that the devil is, you know, a formidable foe. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. So there's a lot of noise. He wants to scare us, but he's still a lion in that sense. And there's a sense in which we need to be wise toward him and not necessarily fearful, but have a respect for what he can do. And so we're not told to go out and to do battle with the devil, our greatest enemy, you know, who has corrupted man from the beginning of time. We're not told to go out and to fight him in our own power, in our own strength, because we're not going to win that battle. But we're told to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, because he's already fought the devil and he's already won the victory. He's already defeated him. And so if I engage the enemy in battle in the power of Jesus, then I'm going to win because he's already won. And so I have to make sure that I'm preparing myself for temptation by keeping myself in the Lord and in his strength. And the way you do that is by putting on this Christian armor. So he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And wiles, you know, it's tricks, deceit. So understand how the devil is going to attack. It's always through deception. He always lies. He doesn't tell us the truth. He tells us what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. So understanding that, we can guard ourselves against it. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And it's emphasized there already twice, the whole armor of God, not just one piece or two pieces or a couple or three or four, but the whole thing. We have to be fully armored. So stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, which comes through truth of the gospel, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which again is truth, as revealed in Scripture. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. Again, salvation comes through truth, the gospel, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication. So every piece of the Christian armor ultimately ties back to the gospel. And so if I want to be able to stand against the devil, I have to arm myself and protect myself with truth. And there are different aspects of it and different applications of it to different temptations and deceits and tests and all of those things. But it always goes back to the truth of the gospel, because that's where the power of God is and how it manifests itself in my life. So what we're being told is that the devil is going to attack, but you don't have to yield to the temptation. You can overcome it and you can win the victory if you guard yourself with this armor that ultimately comes back to the truth of God's word, because there's power in it. This morning we talked about that God's word is living and active, quick and powerful, that there's life in God's word. And the reason there's life in God's word is because there's power in it. God made it that way. He revealed it that way. So it has this power to help us overcome the devil. And not just overcome him, but to defeat him and to win the victory. Where we get into trouble is the temptation comes, and in our minds, we have God's word saying, you know this is wrong. But we say, yeah, but it's not that wrong in this situation. Or I know it's wrong, but I really want to do this or participate in this. And we turn away from what God's word is telling us. What Paul is saying is there's power in God's word if we will access it and use it. And so in all these aspects of our life, we're empowered by God. And it's not a miraculous power, because it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in, but it's power nonetheless, and tremendous power, because it's the same power that was demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But God has put all of that power, consolidated it into his word, to the point that if I will take it into my mind, into my heart, learn it, meditate upon it, memorize it, you know what the Bible teaches, that there's power in it to help me live the Christian life, to help me grow and mature as a Christian, to overcome my temptations, to defeat the tests and trials that I face, and ultimately to win the victory of eternal life in heaven. And at the end, I don't stand before God and say, look what I did. I fall before him humbly, thanking him for giving me what I needed to be able to win this victory. Without his grace and mercy and the blood of his son and the revelation of truth, we are hopeless. It all goes back to him, and all the honor and glory goes to him. But he's done it in such a way that we have a role to play, so that we show our submission and demonstrate our love and our loyalty to him by listening to what he says and then living in obedience to it. And that's what the gospel is about. And that's what Jesus accomplished at the cross and the establishing of the church. And it's the wonderful power that we have that God has provided for us if we'll take him at his word and do what he says. So I hope that as we think about doing God's works, we realize that we're not in this alone, that he's with us, and he'll be with us. He guides us and teaches us through his word. And if we'll just listen to him, everything will be okay. And that's all we have to do, is live in obedience to his will, trusting him and doing what he asks of us. There may be someone here tonight who has never done that. You've never become a Christian by giving your life to him in obedience to what he asks us in his word. And as we talked about, he tells us to believe the truth about Jesus, that he's our only Savior, the only hope of salvation, that he died and was raised for our sins, that he's at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he wants us to be with him forever in heaven. So we'll trust him and then be obedient to his commands, to repent of our sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of our sins, raised to walk in newness of life, on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you with it this evening. If you've done that, but you haven't lived faithfully, there's sin that needs to be forgiven. You need to come back to that right relationship with God. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. God promises to answer with forgiveness and restoration. And we'll pray with and for you and trust that he will do just what he says. If we can help you with any of those things in any way, we encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, come forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.